So Christmas is fast approaching, isn't it? Wow. And the next couple messages that we're going to have will be focused on Advent, on Christmas, on Christ, on His becoming a man. That's what we celebrate this season. So thank you, Fred and Vivian and Chris and Angela, too, for just getting our minds right and focused on celebrating this time of year. I'm going to have to ask you about that quote, though, because I was reading it over and over. And I'm like, I can't figure it out. So I want to know what that means. Anyway, I was praying the Lord would reveal it to me before I came up here, but we'll figure it out. Because I know it's good. But we've been talking about plumb lines and just truths that the Scripture established that we need to establish in our minds. Instead of saying plumb lines, we could say like laser levels. You know, that's what we use today. Just things that we use to build off of that establish vertical or horizontal lines for us. So we work off of those, and as we get off of them, everything gets all kind of messed up, doesn't it? We need to stay true to the plumb lines or the laser levels. A plumb line applies the law of gravity to find right angles, to indicate the most direct route from top to bottom and to keep things plumb. A plumb line doesn't change or move with the whims of the carpenter. It remains true, and all the work must line up with it or risk being crooked. And so there's plumb lines in the Bible that we need to have established so we don't get crooked. And we stay true to the Word. And so we've been talking about how God is prevenient. Pastor Bob has talked about it, and I've mentioned it a couple times. That means that God was before all things. He pre-existed. God pre-existed before what we know of our universe and of our world. And God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so when we say that God is prevenient or God pre-existed, we're also saying Jesus is prevenient and Jesus pre-existed. And so we need to have that established in our minds. Why? It's an important plumb line. And there's a lot of false teachings out there that because of this plumb line, Jesus' pre-existence, we'll be able to identify false teaching. And in order for our Savior Jesus to be both God and man, which He was and He is, He must be God before He becomes also man. And Jesus is eternal. So since God has no beginning and no ending, then Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, also had no beginning and will have no ending. So Jesus has lived forever into the past and will live forever into the future. But you know, it's interesting. I think that we focus so much on the birth of Jesus and on the ministry and the life of Jesus and on the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and then the ascension of Jesus into heaven where He sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven that we sometimes don't give as much of attention as we should to the pre-existence of Jesus before He became a baby, before He became flesh. And Jesus, as God, is from eternity past. But there came a point where He took on human flesh. And all human life must begin at some point, which is true for Jesus. So Jesus, as a man, had a beginning when He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. Jesus is God, lived eternally long before Jesus, the God-man, was born into this world. And anyway, this is what we're going to focus on today. We're going to focus on the pre-existence of Jesus to help get our hearts in the right place, worshiping our Savior. One of my pastors and professors, his name was Bruce Ware. He's going to help us to think through these things today. I got several things from his writings and his teachings. But Bruce Ware is a professor at Southern Seminary where I went. And he's a very, he's a hammer. He says it like it is. He speaks the truth. And he's a little guy. But man, he's bold. And I can remember him telling a story about him going to End Times Conference of Theologians in Britain. And all these theologians are sitting around talking about Revelation and end times theology. And it turned out he was the only one there that believed in the rapture. And all these other theologians, they didn't believe in the rapture. And he was sitting around the table with a group of these theologians, and he spoke up and said, well, the rapture's true. And they all started smirking and laughing at him. And he just responded, well, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you read your Bibles? Top theologians, you know, and Christians. He just very, very straight, very outspoken, bold pastor and professor of the Word. And so anyway, I want to share with some of the things that he had in some of his writings. We're going to look at several passages today that show Jesus' pre-existence. And one of the strongest passages that shows us this is in John chapter 8. So go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at John chapter 8 and verse 58. So in leading up to verse 58, we see in verse 31 that Jesus is talking to Jews who were following him. And not the apostles, but there was a group of Jews that were following him. Even Jewish teachers were following him. And they were learning from him and considering following him. But by the end of the conversation we see here, they want to stone him to death. These very ones who wanted, considering following him and being taught by him, respected him, well, by the end of this conversation, they wanted him dead. And so let's read, just starting at verse 52. John chapter 8, verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so, these Jewish people and Jewish teachers, they were following him, but they didn't know what to make of Jesus. They didn't know what to do with him. His statements and claims were hard to understand. Often they did not like what he had to say. Jesus said Abraham had seen the day of Jesus, and they did not understand. Abraham lived 2,000 years earlier, and yet Jesus was under 50 years old. How could Abraham have seen Jesus? And Jesus' answer was a shock to them. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And as Jesus said, truly, truly, he's saying that to mean absolute truth. This is absolutely true. But this was also impossible, right? Jesus was alive before Abraham. But what we see here, Jesus was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Turn there. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Exodus 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so this is the same name that Jesus was giving to himself back in John chapter 8. And that name in Hebrew is Yahweh, I am. And so we see Jesus giving himself the name of Yahweh of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And as God, then Jesus lived eternally before he was conceived and was born as the God-man Jesus. And so again, I want us to get our minds thinking about the pre-existence of Jesus before he became flesh. There's actually a long list of New Testament passages that show his pre-existence. I'm not going to read all these. I'm just going to give you the reference so that you understand how many verses there are that show this. So passages in the New Testament that show his pre-existence: Matthew 18:11 and Matthew 20:28, Mark chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, Romans chapter 8 verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 8, Galatians 4:4, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:15 through 17. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. It's after Philippians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. There's also 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 14, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, and that's the end of the list. And I think that there's more. But that's in the New Testament. There's also passages in the Old Testament that show us this. And let's look at a few from the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah. These are verses just in the book of Isaiah that show his pre-existence. So first we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And remember, Isaiah was written in 740 BC, over 700 years, almost 800 years before Jesus' ministry. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." All right, so we see in Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 23, that Matthew wants to make it clear what the name Emmanuel means. And that means God with us. God with us. And so we see here in Isaiah the pre-existence of Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Let's turn the page. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And the most important term in that passage is Mighty God. So again, we see in the prophecy of Jesus being born that he will be called Mighty God. Jesus is God, the eternal God, who pre-existed his life here on this earth. Jesus is the eternal God, and he is also human son. Both are true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to look at another passage that shows the pre-existence of Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, shows us a vision of God. Isaiah goes into the throne room of heaven. And this vision of God, where we see God's glory, is a vision of Jesus Christ. This vision that we read here in the Old Testament is a vision of Jesus. Have you ever put those two together? This is Jesus that we see in the throne of heaven. How do you know that? Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Keep your finger back in Isaiah 6. Sorry if you already didn't do that. John chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 41. John 12 and verse 41. Actually, let's go ahead and start at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke. Now I'm going to stop right there. So in the context of these passages, we're speaking of Jesus. Now read verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Who's he? Speaking of there. It's Jesus. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, Jesus. So who are we reading about in Isaiah chapter 6? Jesus. This is a vision of the Son of God in heaven on the throne of heaven. And so now, let's read this vision of God and his glory. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your mouth, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. So again, what we just read is a vision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking at verse 1, we see in the year of King Uzziah. And now King Uzziah was a good king. He was a faithful king. And he was a successful king. And we know that's not common in the reign of kings in Israel. But that success went to his head. And he entered into the temple, the holy temple of God, to burn incense, which only the priests were supposed to do. And he was trying to take on the role of a priest, which was not his. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. All right? The Lord struck him with leprosy, and he died. Of course he died. But when he died, you see, he was a very successful king. He was a good king, a good ruler. And so when he died, the people were in an uproar, all right? They were scared. What do we do now? We just lost our good king. And within that story and context, here comes Isaiah's vision. And Isaiah's vision shows us the glory of God, but is also meant to calm them down. Hey, look, yeah, your good king died, but listen, your God is king, and he's in heaven on his throne. And so don't be afraid. I'm thankful for what you read this morning, Chris. And I was rejoicing. Because what Chris read in Isaiah 40, again, another description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his pre-existence as God before he became a man. But it's him who sits on the throne of heaven, and he merely blows on rulers and judges, and they wither like stubble, and they blow away in the storm. All right, like those tumbleweeds, and also dandelions. Man, there are so many of these weeds out there, and my brain just shut off. Mustard weeds, right? We see all these mustard weeds out there. The wind dries them out. And they get uprooted and they blow away like stubble. Same thing with the kings. But your king is on the throne of heaven. And he is the one who establishes kings. And so just looking at this vision, we see God, lofty and exalted, sitting on a throne that's lifted up. And so this symbolizes and expresses God's authority over all. His throne is higher than any other throne. He has authority and control over all things. So His high and lifted up throne expresses His authority. And then it says that His train or His robe, it filled the whole temple. And a train is like an elegant cloak, a long cloak. You know, we see kings in the past or sometimes in the present have a long cloak that when they walk around, it's drugged behind them. And so the train is meant to symbolize royalty, all right? Only kings and only royalty wears these. It's meant to represent splendor and majesty, all right? That's what that train represents. And so we see in this vision that His train is filling up the whole temple. So just showing us how majestic, how beautiful, showing us how much splendor, how royal this God really is. His train is filling up the whole temple. And then we see the seraphim, these angelic beings. And we need to know that these angelic beings are powerful. And they're also sinless creatures. Okay, these are powerful beings. And it says that they have six wings. And with two they flew. With two wings they flew. And with two they covered their eyes. Now, why were they covering their eyes with two wings? Think about this. Think about stories in the Bible where angels stand before men. What is a common thing that happens? Men are terrified. Absolutely terrified at the presence of a sinless angelic being. Terrified. But right here, we see angelic beings who have to cover their eyes because they cannot dare gaze on the glory and the power of our God. They're covering their eyes because they cannot gaze on the majesty and the beauty. It's too much for them. So they cover their eyes. They cannot even look on the beauty and brilliance and glory and splendor of the King. And then it says, with two they cover their feet. And I believe the best explanation that I've heard of this is from Dr. Ware. And he asked this question, how can you bow and fly at the same time? How can you bow before God and fly at the same time? And so, out of reverence and respect and honor, they put their wings in a bowing position so that as they fly around Him, they're bowing before Him and covering their eyes. Imagine that sight. Imagine that. And as they're flying around, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." He is one of a kind. That's what holy means. He's one of a kind. There is no one else like Him. He is set apart. He's not finite. He is infinite. And that should make us realize something, okay? In the presence of our God, we're in the presence of an infinite, eternal being. We're creatures. We are creatures made by His hand. We need to get that straight. We are nowhere close. Nowhere close to being similar to Him. Holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, in the Bible, we see words repeated, like we saw earlier. Truly, truly, Jesus says. It means absolute truth. This is what I'm about to say is absolute truth. And we see that in other places in Scripture where words are repeated to emphasize, to give more meaning, more emphasis. But I believe only in the throne room of heaven do we see this triple or double repetition of holy, holy, holy. And it just goes to show that there is absolutely no words to describe the glory and the holiness and the majesty of our God. All we can do is repeat holy, holy, holy to emphasize how glorious He is. And the seraphim, okay, they go back and forth proclaiming this. One says, holy, holy, holy. And then another says, even louder, holy, holy, holy. And then again another, holy, holy, holy. And they go around worshiping the Lord this way. Now think about this, okay? Maybe some of you have been to rock concerts or to concerts or the big speakers or raves. You got these huge speakers and you want to get close to them because the vibrations, I mean, you just feel them vibrating your inside of your body. And or if you're on a stage, the whole stage is vibrating with the power coming out of those speakers. All right? Or if you're in a car, right, with a big car stereo, like the whole thing's vibrating. I've never had one like that, but I was always concerned about my friends that did because it sounded like their car was going to rattle apart. They're like, do you know what you're doing to your car? But think about this. It says here that the very foundations of the temple were being shaken. We're talking about the foundation, huge stones of the temple of God. The whole foundation is being shaken. Why? Because of this chorus of holy, holy, holy. Louder, holy, holy, holy. Louder, holy, holy, holy. The whole foundations of the whole temple are shaking at the sound of the worship of the seraphim as they're doing these, as they're saying these, holy, holy, holy. Now think about this for a minute. Think about the worship of the seraphim, the intensity of it. This is intense. And then compare that to our own worship. Amen. Think about that. How does our worship compare to the intensity and the glory of the worship that we're seeing right here? God's holiness speaks to His moral purity. And we see that represented in the smoke. It says the whole temple is filled up with smoke. And we see later that there's an altar of incense and the seraphim takes the coal off of it and brings it to the lips of Isaiah to cleanse him. All right, but this... And we know too in the temple and in Israel, they had altars with incense and smoke was burning. But this represents God's moral purity, okay? God is absolutely pure, and that's emphasized in this vision because we see the whole temple filled with smoke. Absolutely pure, unblemished being. There's no evil in Him at all. None. Again, I just like this description because it's one common in our culture. There's no dark closet in Him. There's nothing hidden in some dark way place anywhere in Him. Absolutely perfect. Absolutely. Unfailingly good. Always. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly merciful. Perfectly just. Infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, absolutely pure. Pastor Bob, we were talking about this on the way up to the men's retreat. Before this absolutely pure God, our position is not, I have some problems. That's not our position. Our position is not, I have a few character defects. Our position is not, my parents were awful, so I am this way. And our position is not, I need some improvement. Okay, that's not. No, your position and my position and the whole world's position apart from Christ is exactly as Isaiah says here in this passage. Woe is me, I am undone.
That's right.
I'm ruined. Isaiah was expecting to just fall over and die and cease to exist in the presence of that holiness. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about this, and I was naming some scripture from Jeremiah. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Any good work that you have done is as dirty, filthy rags before the Lord. It means nothing. It will not give you permission to be in His presence. But we are spiritually bankrupt. Every one of us. Nothing to offer our God to please Him. Nothing to offer Him to receive forgiveness from Him. No qualification within ourselves. None. But the problem is that we compare ourselves to each other, don't we? We look at someone else and say, well, I'm better than that person, so I think I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. But the thing is that we have to compare ourselves to Him. Amen. That's who we compare ourselves to. We stand before Him. And the more we do that, the more we're going to realize just how much mercy we need. Amen. We need an infinite amount of mercy. Amen. We need an infinite amount. And here's something else too. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We are to examine ourselves to know that our faith is real, is genuine, is saving faith, and that Christ truly is in us. Nothing to take lightly, you guys. We need to seriously examine ourselves. I love what was said at the men's retreat. I don't know if Lance said it or his partner, but I can relate to it. When you have a baby and they're hungry, what do? They cry. They want to be fed. When a person becomes a new creation in Jesus Christ, they're a baby in Christ, right? They're brand new. They got to learn how to crawl and walk and run in their new faith. But this is true. If you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, if you are now a baby in the faith, you are going to cry. You are going to cry to be fed by God's Word. You are going to cry for righteousness. You are going to cry to know Him and to know His Word. If you are not and never have cried and yearned and longed for the Word of God, there's a problem. Amen. A big problem and you could be deceived. So test yourselves. There's a lot of ways to do it. And if you need help, me or Pastor Bob or one of the elders will help you. But then we see in verses 6 and 7 that this holy God is also a gracious and merciful God. As I said, that seraphim got that coal, put it on Isaiah's mouth, and he was cleansed from his sin. And this represents the gospel, doesn't it? That's exactly what the gospel, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, faith in the gospel, it forgives us of our sins. Not only does it forgive us of our sins, but it is as though we have never sinned. If you are in the grace of Jesus Christ, it is as though you have never sinned.
That's right.
And this is possible because Jesus condescended. That means that Jesus demeaned himself, Jesus humbled himself, and he took on flesh and became a baby. The Creator, who did all those things that Chris read to you in Isaiah chapter 40, held the oceans in his hand, weighed the mountains on scales, stretched out the heavens, stretched out the universe as if it were a tent to dwell in. This same God, this same Creator, took on the form of a creature. And we just can't imagine the amount of humility that would take, you guys. This same God on the throne of heaven that we just read about humbled himself and took on flesh. Turn to Psalm 113. God's word will not return void, so let's look at his word some more. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above all the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Stop and consider this, because this is important to at least try to consider how humble our God is. God is sitting on the throne of heaven over all rule, over all authority, and it says here that he humbles himself to consider the things of heaven. He stoops down and humbles himself just to consider the angels and their well-being. He stoops down to consider the angels, and then he stoops down and humbles himself even more just to consider mankind and consider earth. He has to stoop down and humble himself. But he does, because he loves us. from our Sunday school a few months ago and studying the attributes of God. It was explained this way: stop and consider this seriously. You were created by a God who is so transcendently high above the heavens and the earth and all rule and authority, that any notice of the activity of angels in heaven requires him to stoop down. Your God must humble himself every time he looks upon the earth and takes notice of your life, every time he thinks of your family, every time he hears your prayer. He's humbling himself. God's humility is one of the sweetest aspects of his glory. We know from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that it speaks of Jesus humbling himself and taking on human form and humbling himself even to death and going to the cross. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, existed always in perfect equality with his Father, co-equal with God. Yet he did not grasp that equality of glory. Instead, he let that glory go. Instead, he happily laid aside, he emptied himself, this glory, by clothing himself with a true human soul and body in order to do the work of a servant. As the servant, he continued to humble himself by taking the most undesirable role. The most undesirable role of sin bearer on the cross. It was for this reason that God, that as God and man in one, Jesus of Nazareth was raised and exalted to the throne of heaven at his Father's right hand. From there he will rule until all creation is brought into harmony with his throne. Amen. Those who reject his claims will one day fall before him and confess that he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And this ultimate triumph of the humble Son will bring everlasting honor to the humble Father who planned such a way of rescue. This was God's plan from the beginning. And so, remember this vision, memorize this vision. It brings us right into the throne room of God, into the throne room of heaven. But remember, too, this is a vision of Jesus. And it is this Jesus who brings us forgiveness. And we are to worship him for the greatness of his glory, for the greatness of his mercy, and for the greatness of his humility to come to this earth. Jesus existed eternally before that day that he was conceived. And if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we would ask you to please put your faith and trust in him alone for salvation, and that you would do it this morning. Amen. And that you would do it as we sing. Fred, if you could please come.
If you'll turn in your hymnals, number 180. 180, what child is this who laid to rest? Stand as we sing.
We have a humble,
very, there's not words to describe, a humble God. Amen. Who loved us so much that He humbled Himself, that He became flesh. Amen. To bear our sins. So that it would be as if we had never sinned. And so, let us take the opportunity that we have this season, as Fred was saying. It's an excellent opportunity to share about our Lord and Savior. So, Pastor Bob, if you could close us in prayer and pray that the Lord would give us boldness to share and to just meditate on our Savior. If you close.
Father, we're grateful for the things which have been placed upon our hearts today. I would pray that we, your people, would learn once again what it is to be in awe of you. That we would find ourselves like Isaiah did. That we would sense your greatness and your glory and your majesty to such a degree, Lord, that it would cause us to reflect profoundly and deeply upon ourselves. We're so grateful, Lord, that our pastor can present things to us that cause us to reflect deeply upon matters of great importance. And I would pray that the things we've heard and the things we've received today will rest upon our hearts, and that as we enter into this season, that we would contemplate just how great a gift we have received. And that we would find ourselves personally in quiet moments bowing in deep awe and worship. And then as we come together collectively as a congregation, that we would join angelic hosts in praising you with renewed vigor and with renewed energy. And that our spiritual enthusiasm would rise to new levels. For indeed you are worthy. And so we come before you this morning with thanksgiving and praise, recognizing how blessed we are to be the people of God. Receive our praise and our adoration we offer to you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.